Well, last week we began this time of Lent, these 7 weeks before Easter, with me critiquing a popular view of why Jesus died on the cross. And I said that if we think that what the cross shows us about God and people is that God is annoyed by us or is angry at us or hates us, or that God needs to punish before God can love, or that God uses violence to get God's way, then we will be likely to hate ourselves and one another more. Our notions of justice will be overly punitive, and we will be prone to violence ourselves. And I try to begin to share one reason why I think and why our tradition of faith has shared with us that Jesus died, which is to show us what God is really like, to show us that God is love, and that God in particular is self-giving, co-suffering, all-forgiving love. Next week, Lydia will be preaching on another one of our words of Jesus in the season. The week after that, Ivy will lead us in one of our powerful participatory liturgies. We do a handful of times per year when we change the format and sometimes even the space of our worship time. We cut out the sermon and try some creative ways to explore connecting with the message of God and with our community and with worship together. I'll be looking forward to that, as always. And if you want a really deep dive in this season, I do encourage you to not just kind of participate here on Sundays, pick up or go online and get that Bible guide we're writing every day. I've written the first 2 weeks, Lydia's picking up the third, and we're exploring in kind of a deeper way each day some of these words from Jesus, he was dying, some of these thoughts around what it is that God was doing as Jesus died, and some of the ways that can be encouraging and powerful for our lives today. We're just starting the second week tomorrow, and if you missed the first week, you do not need to go back and make it up. It's not like a TV show, or if you missed the last episode, like you can't watch today. It's like, just jump in with the material of this week, and I think it'll be rich and rewarding for you. We are in the Sundays, and they're what's shaping the content of the Bible Guide as well, looking at what happened on the cross through the lens of the seven things that the Gospels report Jesus said there as he was dying. And this week, our second phrase from Jesus comes from Luke, right where we left off last week, and I'll actually read a bit of the scripture we ended on last week and then keep going from there. Sometimes this word of Jesus has been traditionally called the word of salvation. I'll read the passage for us. I believe it's also printed in your programs from Luke 23. It says, two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leader scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus replied, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We talked last week about what a cruel scene this is, and that continues. Jesus is tortured and killed. His clothes are stolen. He's mocked. People are lashing out at him in anger as he suffers. But there is this other interesting thing going on here. The Romans post this sign over Jesus' head that says, this is the king of the Jews. Because by doing this, they get to mock Jesus, like to say, ha, what kind of fake king are you? It's a sarcastic placard they put up there. They also, through it, get to mock the whole Jewish people, which is like sport for them, to say, like, look at this failure, this pretender. Look at your so-called king. The only king you actually have is Caesar, who could do this to any of the rest of you if you step out of line as well. It's interesting to me because this mocking, this sarcasm, provokes something of a debate about what it means to be a king, about what Jesus can and can't do while he's dying. And if Jesus is God's chosen human leader, which is more or less what Messiah or Christ means, if Jesus is even fully human and fully divine, and what does it mean to be God's chosen person? And what does it mean to even be God in the flesh or to be God, period? I think our two criminals actually highlight this tension, because both of them want to be saved. Both of them want to be noticed, to be remembered. Both of them want God to be God to them as they understand God to be. But they have really different versions of what that means. Criminal one sees Jesus and kingship and Messiah and all that the way most of the crowd does. If you have power, you should take over. If you have strength, you should use it. You should win. Get me off this cross, he says, or you're a fraud, Jesus. While we're at it, like, get yourself off this cross, or you're a liar. Like, ease or eliminate my pain, or you're no good to me. Criminal two actually takes issue with this view of Jesus, and maybe with their view of power, kingship, what God's like, maybe all of it. Criminal two sees there's nothing like lacking, nothing wrong with Jesus. There's nothing lacking in Jesus, even if he doesn't have the power to change this pain, or he can't use that power, or chooses not to, or has a different kind of power entirely. Criminal two turns to Jesus and says, what I want is just to be remembered. Can you make sure I'm not alone, Jesus? Can you make sure this is not the end? Can you make sure this means something, that I mean something? And Jesus says, in fact, today you will be with me in paradise. This is very much not the end. Before we talk about Jesus' answer and what those words might mean, I actually want to spend a fair bit of time talking about these two views of power and how they're examples of two very different views of God that I think really profoundly shape our lives, our history, faith, all kinds of things. Our church, like, technically speaking, is in the Protestant Christian tradition, but I'm a really bad Protestant. I'm a big fan of, like, the Catholic movements that kind of fought back on the Protestants. I trash the famous Protestant reformers all the time. I think Martin Luther, this very famous, like, early Protestant leader, was basically, like, an unhinged, unhealthy, mean guy. But I want to give credit where credit is due, because I think this historical figure, Martin Luther, had this incredible insight to different ways people of Christian faith, and I would argue maybe people of all faith, and maybe just people, view God in the world. Luther said that in particular, followers of Jesus tend to live either a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. Theology of glory or theology of the cross. Here's what he meant by that. A theology of glory really needs to win. Theology of glory needs to triumph, to be on top, to not experience failure, pain, shame, and weakness. The theology of glory starts with the usual human stereotype of God, a God that above all else must be power, big, strong, distant perhaps, may or may not like what he made all the time, sometimes angry and fed up, but holy in perfection, unlimited in sheer force. Those of us with a theology of glory, we get really disappointed in God when things don't go well or right. We sort of feel like, I don't know, if God doesn't come in and change something, we're like, where are you, God? Those of us with a theology of glory also need to be first and best. Sometimes we need our groups to be first and best too. This means avoiding problems if we can't fix them. It means like despising weakness and supposed faults, our own and others. Those with a theology of glory tend to be really moralistic. And not just in the ways that, like, I don't know, liberals around here, we tend to talk about, like, the people that are too moralistic. I mean, of all kinds. Like, because if you really long for perfection and believe that's kind of in reach, that whether it be the morals of the so-called right or left, what's most conservative or what's most woke, like, those with a theology of glory are, like, really fed up that the human project hasn't, like, got themselves together. And they're kind of, like, fierce and impatient and sometimes nasty about the faults they see in other people. Theology of the cross, which is rarer, is different. It makes peace with what is, with our mixed outcomes, all of us, of winning and losing, of joy and pain, of success and failure, of health and sickness. The theology of the cross starts with a God that is most fully revealed on the cross, which is not what most of us would expect God to look like, a God that above all else is love. A God who's most fully revealed to us in the fully divine and fully human person of Jesus, who is particular, who's revealed as like the Jewish child of a carpenter, who is relational, who enters human bodily weakness and mortality. A God whose path to life and victory is through profound suffering. Those of us with a theology of the cross, this kind of God-shaped view of life, we can be first or last. We accept weakness, limits, and woundedness in ourselves and in others because we know this is what it means to be human. We are less surprised when things don't work out as we hoped. We're less inclined, not that we don't struggle, but we're less inclined to blame God, as if it's God's job to fix every problem. We long to improve ourselves and the systems we're part of. We long to pray for God to do God's part in making the world the place God wants it to be, but we are unsurprised that things remain as they shouldn't be. And we do our part, we reform and we change, but with acceptance, with patience, with the kindness that comes from these things. Now, the first communities of Jesus, best as we can tell historically, they had this theology of the cross. They couldn't help it. Even though they worshipped a Jesus who had risen from the dead, who had beaten death, even though they did live with less and less fear, still their God had been killed on a Roman cross, what the powers of their age used to terrorize and disgrace, humiliate and punish like the lowest class people in their society. They did not wear crosses or put them in their place of worship at first. That would have been very dangerous for them. It would have been very embarrassing for them. But they couldn't help but be associated with this cross that's still used to execute people. This emblem of shame and suffering was kind of bound up with them. The first followers of Jesus also lived in these very multi-class communities with people who were like actual slaves, with people who were poor and like, I'm incredibly hungry, like I can't function today, kind of poor. They hadn't divided kind of class and wealth as well as we do in the society. So all their little house churches were kind of full of profound human need that they were doing their best to share and care for together. So they couldn't possibly imagine themselves as like God's chosen special people that are the best or perfect or without fault or problems. That was like not an option. This changed over time. So just a quick little bit more history here. But the cross became an emblem of Christianity in the 4th century, really. It took a while. The way that happened is that there was a civil war in the Roman Empire, and one of the rivals to the throne, Constantine, claimed, I'm very dubious this claim, you may tell, but he claimed that he saw an image of a cross in the sky and that the words he heard or like saw in the clouds were, conquer by this. And then he won the battle the next day. He, ascribed that victory to his newfound God. He converted to the symbol's religion, Christianity, and changed the course of religious history. And Christians ever since have been like playing it Constantine's way. Christians ever since have been conquering in the name of the cross. I sort of alluded to this last week, I think, but if you are Muslim, the cross is not some beautiful thing. It is an image of colonialism and of the Christians who have been trying to take your land and draw your borders for centuries. If you're Jewish, the cross is this horrible image of anti-Semitism, right? Of the people who have blamed you for millennia for the death of their God and have been trying to exterminate you sometimes because of that. If you are American, especially if you're black in America, the cross has often been an image of white supremacy, of white nationalist Christianity that has set crosses aflame as they have terrorized you. The cross tragically went from this image, this picture of God's solidarity with our weakness and death and suffering and shame to an emblem of conquering victory and triumph. And ever since, it has often been really, really bad news for the world. I think if you go to a Christian church, which at least today you do, or if you associate with that faith, that's something like we need to grapple with, we need to be aware of. That's like an association our brand image has in the world. It's not just historical, and it's not just a Christian thing. Christians don't have the corner on theology of glory in our moment. We see radical white Christian terror. We see radical Islamic fundamentalist terror. We see in India right now like a form of radical Hindu nationalist violence against Muslims. Like this attraction to kind of a conquering, no problem winning glory is like a thing in religious life all around the world. And if in any form you have suffered for this, like you, your people, your ancestors in any way, like what a bold and brave thing that you are in like a multiracial church today to worship. And boy, I hope this series and this God of the Cross, an agent of tremendous healing for you. All of us, though, I think this theology of the cross work I'm going to talk about today is part of how we don't perpetuate this kind of not healthy way of doing faith and the way we find something beautifully transformative in it for ourselves. I think regardless of our faith, whatever shapes our view of God and life, it kind of leaks out. It shapes everything. So if you've got a fix or avoid every problem kind of faith, if you have a winning team kind of faith, you will need to stay true to that faith in all things. Like, you'll need to be immune to criticism and problems. You'll need to always be on top. You won't be able to be humble. You won't be able to to welcome criticism of you or your churches or your stuff when it's given. You won't be able to have like healthy relationships across difference. You won't be able to kind of respectfully, peacefully participate in a pluralistic society. So it can be kind of big and public. I think it can be really personal too. I come from a family, we would not have used these words back then, but that was really shaped by a theology of glory. We were raised to be very stoic. I was talking with a family member of mine this weekend who just got out of the hospital after a major surgery, like parts of a muscle were removed and all kinds of things, and I was like, how are you doing? And she's like, well, I spent last week in the hospital, I'm on like 6 different painkillers, I can't raise my arm and don't know if I'm going to be able to do that again, but like, I'm fine, everything's totally good, fine. I was like, really? Wow, that's kind of like the way we roll. Fine, not comfortable weakness, and nothing if not critical and defensive. I want to tell you a little story. I'm trying this spiritual practice for Lent. It's an idea that came from a guy I met with that I was not expecting to talk about spirituality or faith, but we got talking about spiritual practices in our lives. He brought Lent up, and a lot of people fast in some way for Lent. They give up a type of food or something else. Others pray. We're certainly encouraging that. We have this daily Bible guide and spiritual practices. We're encouraging all that. Other people traditionally practice generosity in Lent. And this guy, in a particular way, he practices generosity, not so much financially, but relationally. And each day during Lent, he's done this for years, he reaches out to a different person he hasn't been in touch with recently. And sometimes it's a lot, and sometimes just like a text to say hi, but he sort of kind of just takes a moment of silence, say, who is someone that I wish I was more connected or still connected to, and who's like the person of the day? And then they kind of respond with what's on their heart. And for whatever reason, I felt like in my gut as I heard him talk about this, that this was going to be for me this year. So we're only a few days in, but I'm on it so far. I wrote like a thank you note to someone someday. I wrote just like how's it going text to someone else. But right at the beginning of it, what came to mind is I remember the sad moment in my family life decades ago, and I realized I really wanted to send an apology note to my dad, which, interestingly, like, I didn't have it in me. I couldn't do for a couple days, and then finally, under some pressure of, like, wanting to share the story today, to be honest, I, like, went ahead and sent it. We'll see how it goes. I probably won't tell you. It's for me, but here's what it was for. When I was a teenager, I was really into music, especially singing, but other aspects of music. I thought about studying music theory. That required picking up some basic keyboard skills, so I'd never had any piano lessons, and during that time, my family was really generous to this new interest in music, and my family was really short on cash when I was a kid, but they managed to pay for voice lessons for me in my last 3 years of high school. They managed to buy this like pretty decent electronic keyboard for me to teach myself piano and kind of figure out music theory and stuff like that, and these sacrifices were made by my parents, who themselves met in a high school choir when they were teens, so you'd think, like, my music and music in our family would be this kind of sweet point of connection and gratitude. You would think that, but kind of rolled a little differently. So there was this time when I was maybe 18 or 19 or 20 years old. I was home to visit my family during a vacation. I think it was late morning. Just my dad and I were home, and I was playing this hymn and singing this hymn by Johann Sebastian Bach. It's in English, it's called O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. It's a song about the cross. It's a really sad song. But it's also, if that's your style of music, a beautiful song. It's a song like full of love and devotion. It's sort of like, Jesus, you have all my wounds and faults and death and all the hard stuff. Like, you know it, like, intimately. It's part of you. You felt it as you were dying. And as the song goes on, it becomes a love song, too. Like, this expression of connection and gratitude and almost like allegiance or loyalty to Jesus. I think I must have been feeling it. You know, music for a lot of us stirs us emotionally, and I was maybe like tearing up as I was singing it, and my dad had come up behind me as I was finishing the song, and I hadn't realized it. And as I ended, my dad said out loud just something simple like, hey, I really love that song. It's one of my favorites, too. And I remember turning and saying something like, well, you don't exactly show it, Dad. I mean, how in your life does it look like you love God? Looking back, when this came up in my mind a couple of days ago, I was like, where in the world did that come from? Like, I cannot imagine doing such a thing. It was awful. I mean, it was awful in like all the ways. Maybe you heard already. But it was like an accusation hiding inside a question. It was just weird. It was like, where'd all that religious like zeal and judginess and fundamentalism come from? Like, to my own father? Like, our faith practice, I don't even remember, but it probably looked a little different at the time, but like, how did I have it in me to think like this mattered so much? And my dad was like such a loser, and I was going to take this moment to tell him that. I think probably as I thought about it, it was probably just some surprise and my dad coming up behind me in a very emotional, vulnerable moment, which my family were not used to being in those kind of ways together. And so I just felt like emotionally defensive, as if like that was unnerving that he would be there when I was emotionally vulnerable. And I was probably all kinds of just resentments against my dad, just like bottled up and, you know, found this ugly space to let themselves out there. Whatever was going on for me, though, probably all that, I don't remember exactly what my dad said, but I remember he just like, you know, the face like instantly changed from kind of like, you know, tender or connective to just kind of angry or blustery. He sort of said something and stormed off. We never spoke about it again. Like, not the rest of the day, not ever. That was kind of the way things tended to go in my family. Now, a faith, just even like an interior life, a way of being in the world shaped by a theology of the cross, like would have been okay with like my emotional life being witnessed by my own family. It would have been curious about my father's spiritual life, right? That seemed different than mine, rather than judgy or critical of it. A family life shaped by the way of the cross would have mean that if one of us were to criticize the other so meanly or harshly or just so randomly like I did, the other one might look at me and just say, hey, that was strange, or that hurt, or is there something going on you want to tell me about? This seems unexpected, right? Like, just would have the way to engage. But this family system and these inner and relational lives shaped by what Luther would call theology of glory, like, just didn't know how to do any of that. Weakness was not safe in my family. Criticism was really common. We all had these highly tuned, like defensive instincts that we rolled with from morning till evening to like make sure we were ready to deflect someone else's barbs and like keep our distance. And all this meant we just like couldn't be together very well, or very closely at least. And that's actually always true when we're shaped by this theology of glory. Like relationships are hard with God, with others. This kind of way of being in the world is good at winning, but not at connecting. It doesn't know how to be gentle in criticism, so it has to be harsh whenever there's something important to say. It doesn't know how to accept criticism or comment upon ourselves and be kind of curious, like, how can I learn from what was being said? It has to be defensive. So it builds walls, like not paths toward one another. For me, this propensity for criticism and defensiveness has been one area that my life has called out for this transformation from God, like for a gentle God to join me in the human experience of bitter attacking, as we read today that Jesus did, and for Jesus' unguarded, gentle generosity to kind of rub off on me, to start to reshape my heart and actions instead. Jesus had a vision of transformation. He had a vision of social transformation, to be sure, that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God's kingdom would come on earth, all the places, all the big ways, to use Jesus' language. But part of that is also one by one by one personal transformation, that we would become still very much ourselves, but also our version of ourselves that is like Jesus, as Jesus has become like us. This personal hope is expressed in all kinds of language and ways throughout the New Testament. I gave one example. I think it's in your program. It's a little two-verse bit from a letter called 2 Corinthians, but it says, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. That line is like so much, so beautiful, but it's like if you try to look at God in the face of Jesus, you're like seeing like all God's beauty and everything, but it's also kind of like looking in a mirror, which, wow, like who would think to say that about what it means to look at God, that it's almost like seeing a different, slightly different version of ourselves, and that we're going to become more and more like that image we see. I just find this so beautiful. But and then it goes on to say, there's all this talk though about weakness, that we have this treasure in clay jars that made me make clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. Whatever it means to kind of worship God in the person of Jesus, to relate to and connect with God in Christ, to participate in this beautiful union with Jesus that transforms us, it is not about like becoming like free of weakness or like victorious in all power or like not having any problems. This beautiful, holy, loving nature of God to shape us into that nature, into pure goodness and pure freedom, even with our faults. This happens even in this life as we remain in our own ways weak and humble and limited. I think we can hear echoes of this hope, to get back to Jesus' words at the end here. And Jesus promised the second criminal as he dies next to Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I'm taking a different direction of this because this is often read as like the good place after death. There's hope for communion with God beyond the grave. I totally affirm that. That means a lot to me. It's important to me as I think about my own and others' deaths of people I love. But I also think this is that in this next life and in this one, the destiny for our character and relationships and identity of all people of Jesus, to in fact be where Jesus is, no matter where we are, and to be our versions of who Jesus is, broken but whole, full of life in the face of suffering, full of love in the face of fear. This too is part of the gospel, part of the good news of Jesus. It is the most common formation of the good news of Jesus in the so-called Eastern branches of Christianity, where it's been said for a century, 2 millennia now, he has become like us so we can become like him. Renewed into our full selves, not erased but completed. God has become like us so we can become like God. Gentle with our own weaknesses. Secure even in our limits and imperfection. Kind and patient, even when we have hard things to say, criticism to give, change we are trying to make in the world. Fiercely loving of others with no attempt to control them or their destiny. In an age of loneliness and competitiveness and cruelty and fear, like living not just for ourselves, but for the greater good around us. Living boldly and connected and lovingly and unafraid. I think this is actually all of our destiny. And it's so beautiful when we see it starting to play out today. I'm praying for more of the same. I have just two closing invitations of the week. One is just commend to you to try this out later or think about in your like public life, and the other to maybe try ourselves for a couple minutes right now. Another thing to think about is just kind of think a little bit about how you give and receive criticism. A lot of us spend a lot of time doing both of those things. And think about how we can do that with room, with accommodation for weakness. Not expecting that we or anyone else is going to get perfect tomorrow or anytime soon. How can we give and receive criticism like less personally, more gently, with more curiosity, with more compassion? And then as a spiritual practice, this week in our Bible guide each day, the spiritual practice this week, you'll be invited to hold wounds and sin and failings before Jesus. Ones that you think of in your own life or ones in the world that you feel kind of entangled with. Like you're caught up in some way. It's hurting you or you're part of, you know, perpetrating it or whatever. And to ask for Jesus to grow the life of God in us in place of those things. So I'd love to actually try that right now. So you don't have to do this. You can space out or catch a nap for 2 minutes while we do this or whatever. But I'm going to invite you, if you want, to all guide us through a very short version of this practice. I encourage you to think to yourself or even write down, if you're willing. I've got a pen in front of you. Just write it anywhere in your program. Just one aspect of yourself or your experience or your life or our world that's most marked by like sin or death. Something we're kind of, we feel entangled with that is not of God's goodness. So again, just think of one aspect either of yourself or of your world that you sort of feel entangled in. Like, oh, this is not God's good beauty for me and us. Whatever comes to mind, just kind of note that in your head or even just write it down on a little piece of paper, word or phrase. I'm going to encourage you, if you wrote it down, to hold that word or phrase in your hand, or if it's just in your head, you can maybe stick a hand out if that helps you visualize, and offer it to Jesus. Pray in this ancient prayer, very simple: Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Jesus, we hold to you kind of our wounds, our weakness, our kind of just offness in our lives or world. And they say, Jesus, chosen one of the living God, have mercy on us all. Jesus, we invite you to bring to our minds, and even if we don't understand it, to maybe just make true in our inner selves, like what aspect of the life of God you would like to grow in us or in our world in place of what we're offering to you. Jesus, what aspect of the life of God would you like to grow in us or in our world in place of what we are offering you today? Jesus, have mercy on us. Do your beautiful, transformative, precious work in us all. Thank you, Jesus, that when you see us and the world as it is, not as it should be, that you're not stressed out, you're not unafraid, you are unafraid. Thank you, Jesus, that you're glad to be with us all as we are, that you have the beauty and love to see us all through into what we are to become. Nudge us forward this day, this week, this season, Jesus, we pray. Amen.